We still have a few weeks before Pastor Brian resumes the gospel according to Isaiah, and we've run out of Beatitudes. So, in searching for a couple messages to present in the next coming weeks, I thought that it would be wise to continue with the Sermon on the Mount. The next four verses divide naturally into two messages, and there's a natural stopping point after those verses, and we have the advantage of having already set the context since we've been going through the Beatitudes before. So please turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, in way of brief review, Jesus has just declared the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom of God. He's given eight reasons why they are declared blessed, and he's listed eight traits that characterize them. And our Lord then made particular application of the final beatitude to his disciples. He described the world's treatment of those who manifest the character traits listed in the Beatitudes. And now we come to a twofold metaphor describing these same disciples. In the Beatitudes, we have seen their character traits described, and now we see the importance of manifesting these attributes. In the final Beatitude and Christ's application of it, we saw the world's relation to the Christian. Now we see the Christian's relation and duty to the world. Now, we're going to cover, Lord willing, the first verse, verse 13, this evening. Ye are the salt of the earth, and then next Wednesday, Lord willing, ye are the light of the world. And as we go into the text this evening, I have four major heads that we're going to look at. First, the function and the use of salt. Then the object of salt, the identity of the salt of the earth, and then the nature and the end of saltless salt. Now, the text reads, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, salt is used in many different ways in Scripture. The sacrifices were always offered with salt. The Lord actually commanded, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Then salt was also used in the ingredients of the incense. It was to be a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. The Lord describes the covenant that he makes with his people as a covenant of salt, perhaps referring to the purity of it or the perpetual nature of it that is preserved. Salt is also used as seasoning or as savor or flavor. So Job can say in Job 6:6, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And so we see that salt is used for seasoning or for flavor. And this might be the use that Paul is referring to in Colossians when he speaks of let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That could refer to how wisely we respond to people. It could refer to the purity of our response, but it could also refer to the savor or the flavor of our words as well. Then when children were born, they were apparently rubbed with salt after birth as part of cleansing or as part of hygiene. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 4, it says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, Your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. But the use that our Lord is using of the word salt here is probably one which we have not yet covered, but it's probably one of the most important uses that was in the ancient world, and that is salt's use as a preservative, that which hinders or prevents decomposition and decay, corruption and corruption. So Leon Morris can describe salt as the enemy of decay. Now this was incredibly important in Jesus' day. There were no refrigerators or freezers to keep their food from decay. The ancients then would rub salt into the meats, into the fish that they wished to preserve, and the salt would prevent or at least slow down the corruption of the meats. And in fact, you know, even in later times, sailors on their long journeys, a basic staple for them was salt pork, because it would last and it would stay, it would be kept from being corrupted on their long journeys. Cranfield can make the statement, salt was a necessity of life in the ancient world. And he also states, the world cannot survive without salt. So this was the main use of salt in the ancient world, and it's probably, in fact, most likely, the use to which our Lord is referring. Now, what is it that the salt is being used upon? What is the object that salt is preserving? Well, it says it's the salt of the earth. And this implies something about the earth. Namely, like the meat that salt preserves, the world also naturally runs to decay and corruption. As meat that's left in the open air has a natural tendency to rot and decay, so also the world has a natural tendency to corruption and decay. Now there's two main results of sin, guilt and corruption. Guilt in the face of God's justice and corruption or pollution in the face of God's holiness. And so when all mankind sinned in Adam in the garden, not only did all become guilty before God, but all became corrupt or polluted. And mankind was not the only thing that was corrupted, but even the earth was corrupted at that time. And you can just glance at your gardens and you can see the thorns and the thistles, the weeds that grow up. We don't have to plant a thorn bush. We don't have to spread seeds for thistles. They grow up without plowed ground, without fertilizer, without the help of man. There's a natural tendency in the ground not to produce roses, but to produce weeds and thistles. But Jesus here is not speaking of the earth as the ball of sod that we live upon. He's speaking of those who dwell upon the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth. It's a figure of speech where one noun or name is used instead of another to which it stands in some type of relation. And we use these in our own speech as well. Just some examples from the Bible of how the earth is used by writers. In Psalm 66 and verse 4, it states, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. So first of all the earth will worship you, and then in a parallel statement, they will sing praises to your name. Earth is not being used as though the earth itself will split open and begin praising our God, but it's the inhabitants upon the earth who praise our Lord. Then in Psalm 82 and verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. The psalmist is not calling upon the Lord to judge the continents and the oceans that make up this globe, but the inhabitants of the earth once again. And then finally, a final example in Psalm 96 and verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And he's encouraging all the inhabitants of the earth, all mankind, to join him in singing a new song. So it's the inhabitants of the earth and the societies which they form that are corrupt, and of which, by their nature, they necessarily become more corrupt and putrid. Isaiah 24 and verse 5 states, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." And so it's the individuals that make up all of mankind upon the earth that we're talking about here. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums this section up when he says, "The world is bad, sinful, and evil, and any optimism with respect to it is not only thoroughly unscriptural, but has actually been falsified by history itself." Now, there's two basic reasons for this tendency or this inclination to corruption. One of these is because of total depravity. All mankind is totally depraved. That does not mean utterly depraved, but that means that every portion of the man's being has been corrupted to some extent. There is no part of man in mind, will, or affection that is not polluted by sin. And there's no part of this world where men and society do not have a natural progression or degression into further decay and rot. You may remember that when the Lord looked down upon the earth in Genesis 6 and verse 5, it states, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now one might say, well, this is before the flood. This just refers to the antediluvians, those who existed before the Lord cleansed the earth by the waters. But after the flood, when Noah had taken one of each of the clean birds and each of the clean animals and sacrificed them before the Lord, then Moses relates in Genesis 8 and verse 21, "The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, this Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" The only thing which slows or halts or reverses this progression into ungodliness is the common grace of God. It's only that restraining grace of God that keeps the total depravity of man from becoming utter depravity. We can see the progression of this in the latter half of Romans chapter 1, when every time the Lord releases his restraint from the sinner, we see where they go into further sin, into a downward spiral of society. The sinner is pulled to sin like iron to a magnet. But it's not only the corruption that exists in man in his heart and his mind and in his will, in his actions, that causes this tendency or this inclination towards corruption. It's also because of the God of this world. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, in Christ's temptations by the devil led Christ up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Satan is also called not only the god of this world, but the prince of the power of the air, the one who is now working in the sons of disobedience and the one to which the course of this world is modeled after. And so, not only because of our own inherent depravity, but also because of the actions of the devil, we have this tendency, this constant pull towards corruption. Now, looking at the identity of the salt of the earth, it's very clear. The Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth." In fact, in the Greek, it's emphatic. It's almost as if Jesus has said, you are the salt of the earth. It's the disciples who are the salt of the earth. It's those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, those and only those who have the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's those only who are the salt. Notice also that the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. It's a statement of fact. It's not a command. Jesus is not saying, be the salt of the earth, but he's saying to his disciples, Christians, believers, that they are the salt of the earth. As salt is an agent that opposes and prevents corruption and degradation, and as the earth is a place of corruption and that advances towards further corruption, Christians are the salt of the earth who halt and hinder the advancement of that corruption. Well, how does this take place? Well, first of all, I'd like to look at two of the attributes of salt and apply these to the Christian. First, note that salt must be rubbed into the meat in order to preserve it from decay. The salt cannot preserve anything without coming into contact with it. If the salt is not rubbed into the meat but remains in the salt shaker, then the meat will be unprotected and will rot and decay. But there's also something else that must take place. More than just contact with the meat, the salt must be salty. The salt must live up to its name. The salt doesn't preserve meat because of its name or its shape or its size or its color. The salt preserves meat because of its saltiness. And this is true of the Christian's preserving power upon the earth as well. The Christian must be in contact with the inhabitants of the earth, and the Christian must be Christ-like. We are not called to remove ourselves from the world as the monks did. They ran to deserts and rocks and caves. They sought to distance themselves from an evil world. But Paul speaks against this in his epistle to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 9. Paul writes, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if you should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So, Paul is not saying here that you are supposed to separate yourself from the world. You would have to go out of the world in order to do that. Well, that's exactly what the monks in their monasteries tried to do. But in that case, we leave the world to its corruption. And salt isn't fulfilling its duty as salt. And we as Christians are not fulfilling our duty as Christians. But also note that the salt cannot take on the corruptible characteristics of the meat. It must retain its saltiness. So also the Christian cannot take on the corruptible characteristics of the world. The Christian must retain his characteristics of a citizen of heaven. Jesus balances these two extremes in his prayer in John 17. Please turn there. John 17. We'll look at a few verses in this prayer. First, starting at verse 6, John 17 and verse 6, Jesus states, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. But notice, the men whom you gave me out of the world. But then now go down to verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So they have been taken out of the world in some sense, and yet here Christ says they are in the world. Now down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then down in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So notice there's many things that are said here about the disciples' relationship to the world. Somehow they've been taken out of the world, and yet they're still in the world. And yet they are not of the world. And then the Lord says, even though they are not of the world, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. And then he states that he has sent us into the world. So there's a balance here. We're in the world, and yet we're not of the world. We're not taken from the world, but we're in the sphere of the world. Jesus himself did not separate himself from the world, but in fact, and you remember that it was a point of slander against him, but that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. But he was not a tax collector or a sinner. He didn't take on the characteristics of those whom he associated with. And so he maintained this balance with his own example of being there and preaching the gospel to even the lowliest and the poorest, but not being corrupted himself by the world. Just as saltiness is a natural and a necessary characteristic of salt, so also Christ-likeness is a natural and necessary characteristic of the Christian. The Christian's saltiness is his character as described in the previous Beatitudes. By being true to their character as citizens of heaven, the Christian influences the minds, the consciences, and the conduct of the men around him. How does this take place? How does the Christian influence the world? How does he halt the advance of moral corruption and decay? Well, it's not by lobbying the government for certain legislation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says he does so by his individual life and character, by just being the man that he is in every sphere in which he finds himself. By his prayer, in his evangelism, in his service and benevolence, through his mere presence, the Christian moderates the corruption of the unbeliever in his every surrounding, whether in the home, or in his workplace, or in his neighborhood. And a good example of this is actually in comparing the difference between what happened in England and what happened in France. Because of the preaching of George Whitefield and the Wesleys, there was a great evangelical awakening and revival that took place in England. This did not take place in France. And what happened was that when the revolution started within France, and they killed the aristocrats and the streets ran red, England was spared that fate. And why? Because of the effects of the revival that had just taken place there. Even though not all within a society become Christians, all of society is affected when a revival takes place. And all of society is benefited. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a statement regarding this example. He says most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as was experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival. William Hendrickson then also makes a statement. Christians, by showing themselves to be Christians indeed, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. How often does it not happen that when a believer suddenly steps into a crowd of worldly individuals, the off-color joke by which someone was about to entertain his companions is held back? The profanity is left unspoken. The wicked plan remains unexecuted. To be sure, the world is wicked, yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and prayers of the saints. In fact, there's a saying you'll know sometimes when you're talking with a gathering of your peers that every now and again there'll be a lapse in the conversation where everyone will be silent at once. When this happens, in the Netherlands, there's a saying that would be literally translated, a preacher walked by. And you can see where the root of the saying comes from, is that the idea of when the dominee, when the pastor comes by, all of a sudden there's silence. Because people are hushed from the worldly speech. And this is true not just as far as pastors. There's nothing in the office that causes people to be quiet when a pastor walks by. It's because of the salt of the Christian walk. When somebody has been salting their surroundings, those who know them will be affected by it. And so when you walk into a gathering of your co-workers or your neighbors, and they know, here comes a Christian, you'll catch perhaps just the edges of the off-color joke or of whatever gossip or backbiting or malicious plan they were formulating. Perhaps you'll even hear something like, shh, shh, be quiet. You know, so-and-so's coming. And this will take place because of the influence that the Christian has upon those who are around him. Not because the Christian is doing anything in particular except being who he is and manifesting those character traits that which Christ has listed in the Beatitudes. Notice also that it only takes a pinch of salt to raise to make an effect. And I think of an example of changing the boiling temperature of water. One thing that I do when I make Skeffer's sweet potatoes, I'm always concerned about actually cooking the sweet potatoes all the way through. And so I always add some salt to the water because I know that it will raise the boiling temperature and that it will actually be hotter. And so in a lesser amount of time, there will be a greater temperature and I can be more assured that my potatoes are going to be cooked. But I don't have to add very much salt. I just have to add just a pinch. Just a pinch will change the boiling temperature of that entire vat or pot of water. And we can see examples of how in Scripture, even at times, one man made a great difference within an entire nation or country. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we have an example. It states in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. Joash restored the temple, and the chronicler states that they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But after the death of Jehoiada, the king and the people abandoned the house of the Lord and served the Asherim and the idols. When the Lord sent prophets to them to bring them back to himself, they would not listen. And when Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, spoke against them, they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, at the command of Joash, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. And so we see the influence of one man, Jehoiada, upon the king and therefore upon the entire nation. That as long as he was alive, the people gave the proper offerings. They offered the burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But then as soon as he was dead, they slid down that natural tendency. The iron was released so that it could draw near to the magnet. And that natural tendency of theirs to corruption caused them to abandon the house of the Lord and serve idols, and even to kill Jehoiada's son by stoning him within the court of the Lord. And we also find a continuing pattern in the book of the Judges. And what would happen in this pattern? Well, the people would wander away from the Lord and they would serve the idols. And then the Lord would cause them to be afflicted by one of the nations around them. And the people would cry out for the deliverance. And the Lord would raise up a deliverer. And through this deliverer, He would deliver the Israelites from their oppression. And then the Israelites would follow the Lord as long as that deliverer was alive. In Judges 2 and verse 18, it summarizes this. It says, "When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about, when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." So as long as the judge was alive, they followed. But as soon as he was dead, they were even more wicked than their fathers were. Andrew Fuller makes the statement, "The influence which a few people who imbibe the gospel and act up to its principles have upon the consciences and the conduct of others is much beyond calculation." John MacArthur makes the statement, "Thousands of my fellow beings will yearly enter eternity with characters differing from those they would have carried thither had I never lived." Don't underestimate what the Lord can do with a pinch of salt. But now let's note the nature and the end of saltless salt. The Lord goes on to say, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how may it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Mark has something of a similar idea when he says, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again?" Spurgeon says, "You can salt meat, but you can't salt salt. So how do you make salt salty again?" Now, technically salt cannot lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride, which makes up salt, cannot become unsalty. However, most of the salt which was used by the ancients, by the Jews at this time, was not pure sodium chloride, but it contained many impurities. Now, the salt itself is more soluble than these impurities. And so what would happen is, over time, the salt would leach out of this mass of impurities plus salt. So because their gathering of salt was not very efficient, and they gathered all these impurities as well, they'd have this mixture, and the true sodium chloride would be leached away. And so their salt, what they called salt, would become unsalty. Well, this is true as well about the apparent Christian. He may have some look of Christ, but gradually, over time, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word or because of whatever other reason, the appearance of Christianity is leached out and the impurities are seen for what they are. D.A. Carson says, "The point is that if Jesus' disciples are to act as a preservative in the world by conforming to kingdom norms, They are called to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing or non-existent. They can discharge this function only if they themselves retain their virtue. We cannot have we cannot hinder corruption if we ourselves lose our Christ-likeness. If we ourselves are corrupted and lose our saltiness, then how can we stop the corruption of the world? Note three things about this saltless salt. First, again, note the irrevocable nature of saltless salt. Jesus says, how can it be made salty again? Well, the implied answer is, it can't be made salty again. Once the salt becomes unsalty, there's no way to bring it back. This is a warning against the dangers of apostasy. And you might remember a couple passages in Hebrews, one of them being Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4. It states, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Also, the writer to the Hebrews uses, later in chapter 12, he uses Esau as an example. And he says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears." There comes a point where continuing on into sin becomes an irrevocable state, where the Lord says, "Enough of any graces which I'm going to bestow upon you. Enough of common grace." And He gives them over to their sin. And they are revealed then as apostates, as reprobates, and eventually then are found to be numbered with the goats. Notice also the worthless value of saltless salt. The Lord says, "It is no longer good for anything." Luke, in a similar verse, states, "Therefore salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If salt loses its saltiness, it loses its very reason for existence. It's good for nothing. There is no purpose to even have it. It's like having dry water or dark light or cold heat, saltless salt. So also are Christless Christians. Those who are a professing Christian and yet are not actually Christ-like. They are no longer good for anything. Christians in name without Christ or Christian character are more worthless, in fact. Salt, if it loses, when they have this mass of impurities, the ancient Jews, it's worthless. But when you have someone who professes to Christianity, who doesn't show forth Christian graces, who doesn't show forth the character of Christ, it's worse than worthless, actually. Not only do they not preserve the world around them from corruption, they cannot even preserve themselves from corruption. But moreover, they advance corruption in this world. Not only do they not hinder the advance of corruption, but they aid it through their false profession. There's not much that causes more harm to Christianity than Christians when they're not being Christ-like were those who professed to be Christians who weren't. D.A. Carson makes the statement, in modern Israel, saberless salt is still said to be scattered on the soil of flat roofs. This helps harden the soil and prevent leaks. And since the roofs serve as playgrounds and places for public gathering, the salt is still being trodden underfoot today. Notice a third thing about saltless salt, and that is the rejection of saltless salt. Christ says that it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt which has revealed itself to be no salt is good for nothing but to be trampled under the feet of men. And apostate Christians who reveal themselves to be no Christians are good for nothing but to be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The branch that did not bear fruit in John 15 was taken away, thrown away as a branch. It was withered, gathered, cast into the fire and burned. And you might remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The young tares look much like wheat. If you wondered why the owner of the field said, no, don't take up the tares now because you might uproot the wheat. Well, that's because that at the young age, tares and wheat look very similar. But at the time of harvest, they may be distinguished. Wheat has its ear of grain, but tares do not. And so these tares are identified by their lack of fruit, and they shall be gathered by holy angels who will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just as saltless salt, fruitless branches and weeds are worthless and fit for nothing but rejection, so also the Lord Jesus will judge Christless Christians as worthless and shall declare, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, one thing that we emphasized, which throughout the study of the Beatitudes, was since these Beatitudes are giving attributes of Christian character, this needs to serve as a way by which we self-examine ourselves. And that's true in this case as well. You know, it's not the salt shaker that makes the salt. And it's not the profession of Christianity that makes the Christian. And just, you might remember the saying, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. Well, the proof of salt is in its saltiness. And sugar and salt may look similar, but you don't want to mix up which one you put on your eggs and which one you put in your coffee. Because the difference is in that taste, in the saltiness. Linsky makes the statement, all believers are salt. Their very faith makes them salt, and if they are not salt, they are not believers. And from this, we should not say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I must be salt. But we should look to ourselves and say, am I salty? Am I like Christ? If not, am I truly a Christian? It is our Christ-likeness that proves that we are Christians, and our Christ-likeness is seen in how well we manifest the character traits that are described in the Beatitudes, how well we image our Lord and Savior, and how abundantly the fruit of the Spirit is being displayed in our actions. Be salty. If salt is not salty, then it denies its very character and its purpose of existing. And if you're a Christian, then be like Christ. If not, you're denying your very purpose and reason for existing. And here I'd like to say a word against those who might be called seeker-driven churches. These churches that become more like the world so that the world might be comfortable within the church, who purposely try to dilute their saltiness. We cannot change our taste to suit the world. If the world desires sugar rather than salt, we cannot oblige it. Rubbing sugar into decaying meat will not slow the rate of decay. We need to model our Savior and our Creator not the world. And so we need to govern our worship services by the character of our Lord and Savior and by His commandments, not by what the world might appreciate. I would also encourage you to maintain the proper relationship with the world. We must be in the world and yet not become as the world. And there's a balance here. Our desire should be that we would be able to influence the world without the world influencing us. Do not place yourself in company that will corrupt you or cause you to be conformed to the world. As Paul states, bad company corrupts good morals. But also, avoid the other extreme, lest we hide our light under a bushel by avoiding all contact with unbelievers. And so, seek to influence the inhabitants of the world, but seek to avoid being influenced by the inhabitants of the world. And finally, guard against apostasy. Fear apostasy. Do you realize that the next sin you set your hand to might be the first step down the road of apostasy? All it takes is one sin after the other, and you'll find that you'll be revealed in the end as an apostate. We want to keep from taking even that first step, but when we enter into temptation and sin, we must find repentance quickly and earnestly, lest we continue into apostasy and damnation. If we continue in sin, then we eventually come to a point where it's impossible to come to repentance, though we seek it with tears. Do not presume upon God's grace or His forgiveness, but strive to enter in the narrow gate. Do not allow yourselves to become unsalty. With what would you be salted again? The Lord has special reason for placing these threats in His Word. These warnings motivate us to avoid falling into presumption. John Broadus makes the statement, "In this case, as in others, a view of the mournful effects which would follow utter apostasy is employed as one means of preserving from it. Our Lord's design is to arouse His disciples to watchful diligence and persevering devotion." And so embrace the threats and the warnings in Scripture as a means of grace to prevent us from entering into apostasy. And finally, a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs, "Let Christians labor to keep their savor if they would not be trodden under the foot of men." Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You would cause us to live up to our profession. Lord, You have taken us out of the world. Father, we are no longer of the world. And we ask, Lord, that we would not be corrupted by it, that, Lord, instead we would be transformed into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would cause us to be strong in manifesting the fruits of salvation. Father, the Spirit might be very much active in producing His fruit in our speech, in our thoughts, and in our actions. And we ask, Father, that You would cause us to be able to influence the consciences, the minds of men. Father, that we might be able to influence their conduct. And Lord, that You would use us to halt or pause the corruption of this earth. Lord, we think of the corruption even within our own community. Lord, the legalized prostitution. Lord, those who build their lives and make money upon the misfortunes of others, whether through running gambling halls, Father, or liquor stores. Lord, a nation which slaughters the unborn. And Lord, we pray that You would cause us to have such savor and such saltiness, Lord, that we would be able to influence this society towards godliness. We pray, Lord, that You would take much which is corrupting and rotting, and Lord, You would turn that into salt itself, Father. And we pray, Lord, for the advancement of your kingdom, and Lord, that you would reveal your arm and triumph over the kingdom of this world, Father. In Christ's holy name, amen.